I'd like to continue our series this Sunday in Jeremiah. Jeremiah is a big book, and I specifically would like to look at the 31st chapter this morning, and this some specific verses beginning about verse 27 going down to about verse 34. If you've got your Bibles, trust you'll turn to that passage. I've entitled my message, A Sure Foundation. And it's maybe an interesting title, especially when you're looking at the nation of Judah heading towards basically being taken over by the Babylonians and taken into captivity. How in the world would you title a message at this time, A Sure Foundation? We're going to specifically look at this verse here, 28. Because in the midst of their adversity, in the midst of their situation and circumstances which would seem to overwhelm the average person, then God wanted to make it clear to them, as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to overthrow, to destroy, to bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. And so it was a principle that God wanted established and for them to know that even in the midst of their circumstances, when it seemingly looked impossible for them, remember, I have watched over you. I will be watching over you. It doesn't matter the circumstances. It doesn't matter that when everything is going right, and then we seem to have this theology where we believe that then God is watching over us. Do we also realize in the midst of great adversity that God is yet watching over his covenant people as he has promised to do? Because even though we so often are unfaithful in keeping covenant with God, as he desires and has established covenant with us, God yet is always faithful, and there is never a time when God is not faithful, because it is part of his character, is a part of who God is, and God cannot be anything but faithful. And so when we go through deep waters in our lives, great challenges in our lives, when it seemingly looks like everything is turned upside down, then know for sure that God yet is faithful. And so if you've been able to find Jeremiah chapter 31, let's begin our time this morning in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. And thank you for the truths that Heavenly Father, that you yet are watching over us as you watch over the nation of Judah. That Heavenly Father, your care for them had not become lax in any way. That you are still the covenant-keeping God with them. And Heavenly Father, may we learn this morning just how faithful you are and how sure our future is. Because Heavenly Father, we're in covenant relationship with you. For we pray it in your name. Amen. Some of the darkest days had arrived for the nation of Judah, and we have been speaking about that for the last few weeks. Jeremiah had been prophesying of the coming day of Judah's destruction at the hand of the Babylonians. And for some 42 years of his ministry, he had been talking about this coming day of destruction, how the Babylonians were coming. And isn't it interesting that he'd even describe which nation was going to be coming against them? And so the setting for chapter 31 is about the 10th year of Zedekiah's reign, and the captivity took place in the 11th year of his reign. Jeremiah is a prisoner in the court of the guard. The Babylonians are at the gates for the third time, and the city has been under siege for over a year, and famine has set in. There is no bread in the city, and there is no relief in sight. And maybe to bring it up to our modern day analogy, we would say there's no toilet paper in Costco. There's no water in Costco might be a formal picture for us today. They had no bread. Things looked grim. The day of the fall of Jerusalem is not far away. The people have forgotten God and they refuse to return to him in covenant obedience. But amid this turmoil, the faithful one yet is faithful to them. He has not deserted them, but has and is watching over them. Everything around them would seem to indicate that God has deserted them. And if you had to look at their circumstances, they would say, where is God in this situation? Obviously, he's not here. But the situation is that they had broken covenant with him, but that did not mean that God had stopped watching over them. Circumstances were registering and picturing hopelessness, but they were not out of God's careful watch care, as we read there in verse 28. But isn't it interesting, as you look at even verse back up to verse 27, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord God. When? What's the next two words? I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast, as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to overthrow, to destroy, to bring disaster. So I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. God has watched over them throughout their history. See, this word watch is kind of, when you translate it into English, is a little bit deceptive. Because often when we look at the word watch, we see as being able to look in upon. Yes, I'm watching my children. That means I'm sitting on the patio with my lemonade, sitting in my easy chair as I watch my kids play in the backyard. But the word that he's using here means far more than that. The word has the idea of to stand guard, control access into and out of an area or to a person that are valuable, implying care or duty for the object guarded. It can also have the meaning to be awake, not be in a state of sleep when one normally should. And so the watch care that God was doing for them is like he was guarding. He was allowing certain individuals to come in, others to stay out. And that is a definition of God's watch care over the nation of Judah. God did not give this job to somebody else, but he personally was the one doing the watching. But not only had God been keeping a watch care, he was going to continue to watch over them as a nation. Yes, he was pronouncing judgment upon them. Yes, they were going to go into captivity, but that in no way restricted God's watch care over them as a nation. Even though they spent the years in captivity before returning, God's care, God's watch care over them had not lessened and would not lessen in any way. See, it did not matter where they might be, whether captivity or restoration, God's watchful care for them as a nation would continue. See, the first five negative verbs had been fully enacted. This gave assurance that the positive verbs would be as well, to build and to plant. And so they could look as a nation and they would say, oh yes, God has plucked them up, broken down, overthrown, destroyed, bringing disaster. But then they could also look forward to the day when he would build and to plant. And so they could look forward, believing that the promises of God, even in this, are true and over their situation. You see, we see here, I will watch. And this is the same God who brought the world into existence by the power of his words. And so here, when God says, I'm the one that's doing the watching, then we need to rest in the truth that this is the God who brought the world into existence. Hebrews 7:25 makes this statement. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He is able also to save, because this is the God who's doing the watching. This is the God who spoke and brought this world into existence. See, our will statements are based upon circumstances and our ability, but God's I will statements are rooted on and in his character. It's interesting because I was reminded as I read this, I will. Looking back to Moses at the burning bush, when Moses was asking him, who shall I tell who is sending me? And God gave that one of the titles of his name and said, I am that I am. Basically stating God is self-existent. He needs nothing. A full word might be, we call that the aseity of God. It means that God is outside of this world. God doesn't need anything to exist. And for eons and eternity past, he managed to continue without this world, without mankind. And so it reminds us of the statement, I am that I am. And so when he makes the statement, I will, it can rest upon the personage of who God is. The promise of coming destruction upon the house of Judah was sure, as was the promise of future restoration. How life would have been different if they would have done as Nineveh did when Jonah went to them, and if they would have repented and put on sackcloth and ashes. Would history have been different? I'm sure God would have removed the threat of Babylon from them as a nation if they would have collectively come and returned to him and come back under covenant rules. They as a nation were a covenant people of God. He had established covenant with them via the Abrahamic covenant. You can look back into Genesis chapter 15 and see how God established covenant with Abraham. And I don't this morning have time to delve into the Adamic covenant or the Davidic covenant, but he made an established covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. Then again, as God led the people out of Egypt and brought them to Mount Sinai, he established covenant with them through the giving of the law. They agreed in Exodus 19, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Seemingly believing that they were physically able to keep the covenant that God was establishing for them. So even though God was a faithful husband to them, they broke the covenant. That covenant was rooted in external observances. They soon learned how unable they were to keep this covenant and became aware of their sin. And when we seek to try and keep the law as well, we soon realize that we are unable to keep it as well. But we also soon gain an awareness of our sin. See, this covenant was active as Jeremiah was writing, and their lack of faithfulness to it was one of the reasons for the coming judgment. But a promise is made that a day would be coming when a new covenant would be made or cut with the nation of Israel and with the house of Judah. So if you have your Bible still open to Jeremiah chapter 31, look down to verse 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. A promise is made that a day would be coming when a new covenant would be cut for them or made. The covenant would be different in many ways from the previous. But when he talks about a new covenant, he's not talking about something totally new that they hadn't seen before. He's talking about there's going to be a new way or new look to this covenant. And this is the only direct mention in the Old Testament of this new covenant. Yes, it's mentioned in the look of it in multiple different passages, but this is the only passage and only reference in the Old Testament where he makes direct reference to the new covenant. A covenant that is different in nature from the old, something that was going to be a new dynamic to it. The word that is used for covenant is the most solemn binding agreement that could be made between two parties in the Old Testament. It was made by splitting an animal and the parties to the covenant walking through the midst. And so if you were to look back into Genesis chapter 15, you would see that the Abrahamic covenant, Abraham didn't actually walk between the animals. It was God who made covenant with Abraham at that time. And so God said God was going to keep covenant with the nation of Israel. So in this passage, he is directly referring to Israel and Judah. But in the New Testament, the rest of mankind are introduced to the new covenant as well. So here, he's specifically talking to the nation of Judah, the nation of Israel. But as we turn and look into the New Testament, we have multiple passages throughout the New Testament that refers to the covenant. Hebrews 10, verses 14 to 17. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart and on their mind. I will write them. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. So what he's referring here is that for all time, those who are sanctified. And then as he continues on, this is the covenant that I will make with them. Make with who? Make with all those who are sanctified is what he's directly referring to. And so then this morning, if you are a sanctified child of God, if you have the Holy Spirit residing within you, then you are in covenant relationship with God himself. Continuing on to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place, for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the new covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. We're also reminded every time we take communion of Luke 22, verse 20, this cup which is poured out for you is a new covenant in my blood. We see it again in 1 Corinthians 11, 25. Hebrews 12, 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. And so over and over again, we see the picture of the new covenant throughout the New Testament. And we see that God established covenant with us at Calvary. And so all those who have come to the cross, all those who have put their faith and trust in Christ for their salvation, All those who have the residing Holy Spirit living within them are in covenant relationship with him into this new covenant. We're not talking about two different covenants, one here in the Old Testament, another one in the New. Because you can look into Ephesians 3, verse 6, where it says the Gentiles and fellow heirs are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body. God did not establish two bodies of believers. He established one body of believers. The account in Jeremiah was speaking specifically to the Israelites and people of Judah. But now in the New Testament, he is speaking to all those who have come in faith in Christ. And so there he was directly addressing Judah and Israel. But now in the New Testament, he's addressing basically the church, the body of Christ, under this new covenant. There is not two body of believers, but only one made up of Jewish believers and Gentile believers. They have been brought together into one body. So we have unique unity within the body of Christ. And you can go around the world and all of a sudden you've come in contact with another a believer, another child of God, and the instant fellowship and communion that you have because of Christ. See, this does not mean that the church has replaced the Jewish nation, which is also called replacement theology. And there are those who would hold to that errant theology. God yet has a specific mission, specific will for the Jewish people, which he will fulfill in time. But at this present time, he's talking about and he's dealing with the church or the body of Christ. The church is participating in some of the benefits with Israel in a covenant relationship. But God yet has a specific purpose for Israel as well, and the church does not replace Israel. We're in a period referred to as the church age or the time of the Gentiles. God's focus is upon the church, but a time is coming when his focus will return to the nation of Israel, and there will be a season of the Jewish people returning to the Lord one day. So at this time, God's dealings is with the Gentiles, also with the Jewish people as well. But we call this the church age, and God's dealings is with the church. So Jeremiah lists several differences, but also maybe some similarities with this new covenant over the last. If you look down into verse 33, you will see that it says there, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. God internalizes his word upon our hearts. The old covenant was written on stone tablets, while the new covenant is carved on the hearts of God's people. Do we realize that God has established his law upon our hearts? There is not one law for this nation. There's not a different law for that nation over there. It's not based upon your economic bracket. It's not based upon where you were born. God, in faithfulness to the children of God, has written his law upon all believers. Those under the new covenant will obey God, not out of duty or fear, but out of a God-given desire and ability to do so. It is to be an everlasting covenant, according to chapter 32, verse 40 as well. Meaning it will never end. Throughout eternity, we'll yet be in covenant relationship with our Heavenly Father. The former covenant could be lost, forgotten, ignored, or altered. Radical changes were necessary to get the people to obey the law from the heart and not just pay superficial or lip service to it. See, this is a new law, and it's going to be coming out of a new heart where he has written his law upon. God is going to change the motivation of a person's life, changing it to come from within instead of without. There will be a universal knowledge of God. All believers have the same law written on their hearts, which is unifying and furthers the one body truth. God has one body of believers. Yes, it might look in different local representations with different bodies of believers, but we are all members of one body. And God has established that body, which he calls his, the bride of Christ, would be another term. And then in verse 33, he also mentions, I will be their God and they shall be my people. Now throughout all the covenants, he establishes his relationship with his people. And so you could look back at the Abrahamic covenant and you would see that God's presence was going to be with them as a nation, that they were a people as a possession of God. The Mosaic covenant was about the presence of God dwelling in the midst over the mercy seat. The new covenant is about the presence of God dwelling within, and we bring his possession, and we being his possession. God is marking his territory and his possession. And so as we enter this covenant relationship, and we are in this covenant relationship, one of the aspects of this covenant is that the presence of God, who we belong to, who owns us, and who are we, and that we are the people of God. The new covenant is about the presence of God dwelling within, and we being his possession. God is marking his territory and his possession. And so thus we see the strong language there. I will be their God, and they will be my people. If it were anything but that, then you would not be a child of God. As a child of God with his law written upon your heart, you are his, and you have been claimed as his own. God has a claim upon you. And God this morning is looking down and saying, that is my child. That is my possession. And what a joy that is, that I can be known, that I belong to him, and he has taken up and laid claim to me. There is no room for equivocation on this. If you have come in faith and repentance and the Spirit resides within, you belong to God. But it is also a beautiful picture of relationship, because we belong to him. We are in a one-on-one relationship where he is God and we are his people. Because he is God, he is sovereign and we are not. He is the one who does the supplying and enabling, and we provide our bodies as a living sacrifice for him to use. Because he is God, he is supreme. He is sovereign. Do we understand that in our lives? Often we would like to dictate to God and tell God exactly how far he can go and when he can stop. May we not forget, he is God. And we are his people. It's a covenant of unequals, a covenant that is not negotiated, accepted in submission, accepted by faith, obeyed as it is entered. Not only will they know, which is pictured here, know beyond a shadow of a doubt Jehovah, but he will know them, but also a knowledge with results in appropriate action and living. It says they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. And so that word there is the picture of that they will know beyond a shadow of a doubt Jehovah, and we will all know him. As God has openly sought to show us who he is and his character throughout the Word of God. And as we look forward to eternity ahead in his presence, and we will have eternity to grow in our knowledge about who he is as well. What a joy and what an experience that will be. See, there will also be a forgiveness of all iniquity, and sin will not be remembered as well. Under the old covenant, this was only covered, but the new covenant will leave them with their sin removed and remembered no more. But as we turn over to Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27, he also mentions the new covenant there as well. And he says there, moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Another aspect that God does, he puts a new heart within us. Colossians 2 and verse 11, and in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So God does a work in our hearts, and that he gives us a heart that is receptive to him. He gives us a heart that desires to know him and desires to grow in him. The law would be in their heart, and their obedience would now be motivated by love, not law, by spirit-enabled desire, not fleshly force. And so as we look at this new covenant relationship, we have the residing Holy Spirit living within, who gives us the ability to walk in the knowledge of God, gives us the ability to walk in the law of God, gives us the ability to be obedient to his commands. No longer is it in and of ourselves. He's given us his spirit to reside within each believer, to lead us into truth and be the seal and pledge of our inheritance. The relationship God had with his people was largely defined by the covenants he established with them. And so throughout the years, God sought to establish his relationship, and God wanted and desired to have relationship with his people. And so he sought to establish and make it clear to them as a people, as he seeks to make it and establish that with us as well. Throughout each, we see God's heart to be with his people. He is not a God of far off, but a God who is close and watching over his people. He is also sovereign over the affairs of his people. They went astray, and God had to lovingly bring them back. In the fullness of time, he came and brought not only the Jewish believers, but the Gentiles together within a new covenant with his law written on their hearts, with a heart of flesh and his indwelling presence. The nation of Judah could look forward with joy in that God's watch care over them would not end. Even in the midst of captivity, his watch care was still there. And in the midst of great difficulties in our own lives, we can rest in the fact God yet is watching over us. And God is faithful and is a faithful keeper of his covenant, even when we fail so often. So I believe God wants us to know this morning, he has not forgotten us. He's still watching over us. His care for us has not diminished in any way, because we are his and we are his people. May that just overwhelm us once again, the depth of who we belong to and whose we are. So let's just close this time in a word of prayer. Dear Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you've established covenant relationship with us. And that, Heavenly Father, you are always faithful. Your watch care is ever present. And that, Heavenly Father, you are guarding us, your possession. May we never forget that. And may we just rejoice in your care for us. For we pray this in your name. Amen. Thank you, and God bless.